We resume our studies in the book of Proverbs, chapter 17. Proverbs, chapter 17, we covered as far as verse 17. So we go on to verse 18, which speaks about a wise guarantor. Guarantors. Proverbs 17, verse 18. A man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. By a man here means any person. Devoid of understanding shakes his hands in a pledge. That is, he's described here as devoid of understanding. And the reason is that he has not evaluated whether he can cope with keep his promise. An example of the principle that should guide us, if we want to be guarantors, if we want to be a kind of reference to anybody, we have to make sure of certain things first of all. In the second book of Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 12 onwards. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 from verse 12. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. The one void of understanding being described here is the one who has not evaluated whether he has the resources to follow through on his pledge, on his guarantee. He's become a reference or a guarantee for a friend of his, or maybe even for a stranger. In chapter 11, here is someone who's foolishly guaranteeing a stranger. Chapter 11, verse 15. He who is surety for a stranger will suffer for it, but one who hates being surety is secure. So we have to be very discreet, and people may throw it at us, throw it in our face and say, I thought you were a Christian, why won't you guarantee me? Well, if we don't know the person, we have the warrant of Scripture to say, I need to know a lot more about you. I need to know a lot more about your circumstances before I venture to imperil my own resources. The Lord himself underlined this in the parable of the five wise and the five foolish maidens, found in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Here you see we have the warrant to decline the offer of help, because as those wise young women mentioned, if we give you some of our oil which we have in our vessels, there won't be enough for you and there won't be enough for us either. So the best thing for you to do is to go and buy some more for yourselves. So there's a limit to our kindness. We can be guilty of an unwise benevolence. And the word here in Proverbs 17, verse 18, the word for understanding means discretion. He's got an impulsive nature, and he vouches without being sure of the outcome. In James chapter 4, verses 3, 13 and 14, James warns us against overconfident boasting. James 4, verse 13 and 14. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So there are some guidelines on how we are to help others who ask us to vouch for them. The person who doesn't do that is implicated. Here's a dramatic description of it in chapter 6 of Proverbs, verses 1 through 5. My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your own mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. This is, in particular, one case of this would be where you could guarantee that they would pay their bills on time. And then suddenly they find that they've lost their job or something else has happened and they're not able to pay their bill on time. And the creditor comes to you and says, well, you stood in for your friend, he cannot pay it, now then I'm coming to you, I'm claiming it from you. That's the danger that we must be aware of, the risk that we take. Otherwise we become hostage. Remember the story of Judah and Joseph in Genesis chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43. Here was Judah who had counted the cost and was willing to stand by his pledge. Genesis chapter 43, Judah says to Jacob first of all, in verse 9, I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Jacob was asking his sons to go back to Egypt to get corn for them to eat. And Judah said, we went last time and the ruler of the land told us, you won't see my face again unless you bring your younger brother Benjamin with you. And Jacob had said, no way at first. Then as hunger set in, he told them to go. Jacob said, we could have done it twice over already. We delayed because you didn't want us to take Benjamin. Listen, if anything happens to Benjamin, I'll stand in for him and make sure that he comes back to you, whatever happens to you. And then in chapter 44, we see the sequel of that where Joseph, who happened to be the leader of the land, unrecognized by his brothers, said, "I'm going to keep Benjamin as my slave." Judah pleads with him and says, verse 30 of chapter 44, "Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father." Judah knew very well the cost and the price, and he stood by his pledge. He goes on to say, verse 33, "Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers." Here was someone who wasn't void of understanding. He knew the price, he knew that he could pay it, and so he made a pledge with his father Jacob, and he was ready at all events to honor it. But it's not like that with everybody. This speaks of someone who is void of understanding, who hasn't counted the cost, and who has become surety for his friend. And the word for friend is the same as the word in verse 17, the beloved companion. A friend loves at all times. That's the same word used here. So what are the principles that we are to follow in order to be guarantors when we see our friend is in real need and we find that we've got the ability to help them out? What are the principles to follow? First and foremost, make sure of our resources, that we have enough resources for the situation. Secondly, make sure the need is genuine. Don't be taken in by every plea for your help, because the need may not be real. Make sure that the need is genuine. And then thirdly, make sure that your help is appropriate and timely, that it is timely. And lastly, make sure that you're wise in what you do. Now, Messiah, our Redeemer, our Lord Yeshua, fulfills all these requirements for us. He saw our need, first of all. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the Son of God here counts the cost and meets the need. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." God, in the person of the Son, saw our need, knew very well that he was the only one that could meet our need. That meant that he had to become human like us. He had to take human nature to his divine nature. He had to endure the sufferings which we suffer: hunger, thirst, loneliness, sorrow, pain. All these things he knew that he would have to encounter and experience. He knew that he would have to die a cruel and a shameful death. He knew no human being, no angel had it in them to meet those needs, those desperate needs. And he knew very well that there was only one in heaven and in earth and in all eternity who could meet that need, and that was himself. And he says to the Father in prophecy, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure, then I said, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Behold, I delight to do thy will, O my God. He knew he had the sufficient resources, so he became our surety, our guarantor. In Hebrew tradition, also, it is written in the sayings of the sages that when the Almighty, blessed be He, was about to create the universe and man, He hesitated. And He said to the one by Him, who is called the Shekhinah sometimes, or the Metatron, a mystical name for one like himself. He turned to the one like himself and said, I do not think that I should create man, because I know what he will do. He is fallible, and therefore he is going to rebel against me, and then I shall have to punish him. Then the Metatron speaks up, the one like him, says, Sovereign of all worlds, create man, and if he defaults, I will be a substitute for him. I will pay the penalty for him. Now, this is found in Jewish written tradition. It shows that there's awareness in our rabbis, in our sages, that the great divine principle of substitution is written from one end of the Bible to the other. And here we read in Proverbs 17, verse 18, a man devoid of understanding strikes hand in a pledge, but by contrast, our God-man, our Emmanuel, pledged himself in our behalf. Sufficient resources. The need also was genuine. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Messiah died for the ungodly. There was a genuine need there. Verse 8 of Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Messiah died for us. And again in verse 10 of Romans 5. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The need was desperate. It was very real. The Son of God saw it. He knew that he could meet the need, that he could supply all that was needed for the redemption of the repentant sinner. And he willingly gave himself. It was appropriate and it was timely. In the fullness of time, says the letter to the Galatians, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. It was appropriate, it was timely. And lastly, it was with the highest wisdom that God decreed that it should be so. We read about this in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Messiah, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Yeshua Mashiach to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It wasn't, as someone once said, a reckless gesture. It was a prudent move. It was in keeping with the infinite wisdom of God that our salvation should be at the cost and the price of the death and the sacrifice of Messiah Yeshua, God the Son. So the positive contrast of this 18th verse is our God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, was full of understanding when he pledged himself. He did so in keeping with the highest wisdom and became guarantor for his beloved people. The word for friend here means beloved companion, beloved one. He loved us. He says in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, I think, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee." He became my surety. He became my substitute. You and I have to say with Paul, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." He became surety for us because he loved us. Verse 19. "He who loves transgression loves strife, and he who exalts his gate seeks destruction." Speaking of this someone who is of a quarrelsome disposition. He's someone who is contentious, quarrelsome, controversial. In chapter 29 of Proverbs, verse 22, Proverbs 29, verse 22, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression." Quarrelsomeness. David said, "Woe is me that I dwell in the tents of Meshech, that I dwelt in the tabernacles of Kedar. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Even the Lord's disciples were guilty of this. If we look at Luke chapter 9, verse 54 and 55, James and John, no wonder the Lord Yeshua called them sons of thunder. Here they are thundering their displeasure. I'll read from verse 52. Luke 9, verse 52. "Yeshua sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." Even believers can be guilty of breathing fire and brimstone, thundering anathemas. I should know, as a young believer, in open air meetings, I used to breathe fire and brimstone. And one of my friends jokingly said, "Is he still sending people to hell?" When I heard that, I realized my terrible sin. I stopped it. I was stopped in my tracks. Young believers in particular, zealous, keen to frighten people into the kingdom, forget that there's a better way of loving them into the kingdom. Coming back to our Proverbs, "He who loves transgression loves strife, and he who exalts his gate seeks destruction." This is a picture of the one who's daring others for a fight. You've heard of that expression, chip on the shoulder. It comes from logging, from the logging camp. These men were all the week cutting trees down, logging trees. By the end of the week, they were exhausted, and they went into town and drank a little bit too much. Then they became quarrelsome. And the way they invited people for a fight was by taking a chip of wood, putting it on their shoulder, and daring anybody to knock that chip off. Anybody who dared to knock that chip off had a fight on their hands from the one whose shoulder the chip had been. That's how we get the expression of a person with a chip on their shoulder, someone looking for a fight. In this case, it's a quarrelsome person who exalts his gait, who makes his gait big, noticeable, and defiant. There were people like that in the days of Isaiah. Let's look at Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22, verse 15 to verse 19. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulchre here, as he who hews himself a sepulchre on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. The picture is of one who was over the palace steward, the supreme, the vizier of the king. And he says to him, God says to him, what have you here that you have cut out a tomb out of the rock? That was the most expensive kind of tomb. Rock-hewn tombs were most expensive, and not only carved out of the rock, but carved up the hill, so that everybody could see this rock-hewn tomb, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock, as he who hews himself a sepulchre on high. This was someone that wanted his tomb to be noticeable and great. The Bible says here in Proverbs, he who exalts his gait seeks destruction. It happened also in the days of Jeremiah. If we look at Jeremiah 22, verses 13 through 19. Jeremiah 22, verse 13 to 19. Speaking of the wicked king of Judah, God says, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. And the result would be, he would have no burial. verse 18 and 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, Alas, my brother, or Alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Alas, master, or Alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. And so it happened to this wicked king Jehoiakim that on his way to Babylon he died and his corpse was thrown out on the roadside, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. That's what is meant here. He who exalts his gate seeks destruction. The Edomites were like that. They had palaces carved into the rock on the side of a cliff. And they thought because their chambers were in the side of a cliff, the enemy couldn't bring them down. The story is found in the book of Obadiah, the book of the prophet Obadiah. It has only one chapter. Verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you exalt yourself as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. How was it to happen? As long as they were in their chambers on the sides of the cliff, nobody could attack them, nobody could reach them. But God says, I will bring you down. How did God bring him down? Verse 7, God declares it to their face. And the marvel of it is, they didn't take precautions as a result of this, even though God told it to them to their face. Verse 7, all the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. So your very allies, your very friends will say to you, listen, the best form of attack is to go to the border of your kingdom and attack them on level ground. And the kings of Edom actually believed them. He left his secure chambers on the side of the cliff, came down to level ground, and the result was he was wiped out by Nebuchadnezzar. When God means something to happen, he tells the people that he is denouncing to their face, and they're powerless to prevent it from happening. He who exalts his gate seeks destruction. Dare the one who dares the enemy. Verse 20. This will have to be our last proverb for today. He who has a deceitful heart finds no good, and he who has a perverse tongue falls into evil. The heart and the tongue are connected here in this proverb. The heart is the source of what the tongue utters. That's why it's mentioned first. He who has a deceitful heart finds no good. And then he who has a perverse tongue falls into evil. The tongue is the utterance from the heart. The word for deceitful here means hostile or false. David suffered from people like that in Psalm 12. Psalm 12, if we turn to the 12th Psalm. These are words which you and I may well pray today, because it seems as though the times that David describes are upon us today. Psalm 12, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. a cry for help because of the deceitful tongue of the ungodly. The heart is the source of that evil. God said in the Psalms also, "Harden not your hearts as in the day of temptation, in the day of the wilderness." In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." That's what we have here in this proverb. The deceitful heart gives birth to a perverse tongue. But the fate is evil. Evil befalls that person. Adversity. It happened literally with Korah, Dathan and Abiram in Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16, we read about those who had a perverse tongue and how they fell into evil. Literally fell into evil. Numbers 16, it's quite a drama. Beginning at verse 1. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?'" Verse 12. "And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, 'We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Do you want to put blindfolds on them so they can't see where they really are, and then tell them you're in the land of milk and honey?" That was the gist of their taunt. It was a cruel taunt that they uttered against Moses, and that's why Moses was very angry. So was God very angry, because we read in verse 28, "Then Moses said, 'By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord.' Then it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods." So literally happened here. He who has a perverse tongue falls into evil. A warning, but on the positive side. Always when we have the negative, we can look at the positive by contrast. The contrast is, he who has a true heart will find good. He who has a clean tongue will not fall into evil, but good will accompany him and overtake him. So with those words, we close our study in Proverbs for this morning. We'll close with a word of prayer and then there's time for questions and comments. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank you for our Lord Yeshua, who said to his disciples, "Henceforth I call you not servants, I call you friends. You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you." Help us, Lord, to demonstrate and to prove our friendship by a life of trust and of obedience. We pray in our Lord Yeshua's name. Amen.